A repeat from this morning that this coming Sunday there will be a members meeting. It's actually an open meeting after the afternoon service next Sunday. With that aside, let's begin our worship by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 599, hymn number 599. Let's stand together. Father, we bless you that we assemble together as your people in this place, drinking from the streams that come to us on earth, streams of your presence and tastes of your nearness. And we thank you, Lord, that in you we are satisfied. In you we find hope, we find rest, we find assurance, we find comfort. That we have eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that these little tastes that we have as we worship together are but foretastes of what we will experience in glory in but a little while. And we thank you, Father, that you have made us your people, that we have this eternal hope that will not fade away, a hope that is sure. We thank you, Lord, that as we live and exist in this world, and as we find emptiness, and as we find things that do not satisfy, and we find that the world has nothing to offer, we bless you that we have a sure hope, that we can look forward to the day when we will be in our Savior's presence, and we will have, in its fullness, restored to us the fellowship, the communion with you that was severed in the Garden of Eden so many years ago. We thank you, Father, that we have this hope. And we pray now that we would have more and more of your presence among us, that we would know more and more of your nearness. To this end, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, that you would cleanse us from all impurities of this past week. We thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that our standing in Christ is not because of our own merits, but because of your sheer grace and mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would deal with us again according to your abundant loving kindness, and that you would deal with us once again according to your great grace, as we need it every time we call upon your name. Lord, please draw near and send the Holy Spirit from heaven again. We will never cease to ask for the Spirit to be sent to help us in our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. And we come now to our time of prayer for the persecuted church. And our first article concerns Iran. And after I pray, Chris Paris will pray. As Pastor Humayun led a prayer meeting at his home in Shiraz, Iran, 7 years ago, secret police stormed in and arrested the pastor, his wife, their 17-year-old son, and four other church leaders. The seven Christians were blindfolded, shoved into vehicles, and taken to an intelligence prison for questioning. After days of interrogation, they were moved to a public prison in order to keep quiet about why they had been arrested. The guards rightly feared the spread of Christianity among the prison's 6,000 prisoners. But Humayun and the other believers felt compelled to obey a higher authority. It would have been comfortable just to have been quiet and not talk about Jesus, he said. Things would have gone better for us in prison. As they share their testimonies in the gospel with their Muslim inmates, one thing became very clear: they were going to need Bibles. Instead of despairing over their imprisonment, the Christians saw an opportunity to spread the gospel among their fellow inmates. As they shared their testimony quietly, one inmate to another, they received a variety of responses. A few threatened to kill them, while many others listened passively with no apparent response. Some, however, showed a sincere interest. One man approached the group on his own, asked if they were Christians, and said he wanted to know more. I was simply telling my testimony and telling about the good news of the gospel and stories about the Bible, Humayun recalled. God gave me wisdom about who was open and how much to share. The Christians' evangelistic efforts angered the guards, however, and Humayun alone received 20 written warnings to stop sharing the gospel with Muslim prisoners. But despite the threats from guards and inmates, the believers committed themselves to expanding God's kingdom inside the Iranian prison. Their daily behavior caused the Muslim inmates to wonder what made them so different. Realizing they needed God's word to help sustain them while in prison, the Christians began writing memorized Bible verses on any papers that they could find. They encouraged one another by sharing the verses they remembered. During the times when we were under pressure, he said, God was reminding us of these verses and strengthening us through the parts that we had memorized. They were encouraged by the assurance in Acts 14:22 that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. They gained insight into the purpose of their imprisonment from Psalm 119:65-72, especially from verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And Mark 9:43-49 took on special meaning for them. Humayun understood the passage as God saying, I brought you here to purify you and make sure your life fully belongs to me. If you are here in the fire, I want to refine you too. After 37 days, Humayun's son, Nima, was released from prison. He then became caretaker for his 10-year-old sister, who had been staying with relatives since her parents and brother were arrested. 7 months later, Humayun's wife, Fariba, also was released. Eventually, the five remaining in prison were allowed to call their family and friends. They asked them to write down chapters of scripture in English and give them to an imam who visited prisoners regularly. Neither the imam nor the guards could read English, so they did not know what was in the letters. The Christians who could read English then translated the scriptures into Farsi so other inmates could read the Bible. After several months, the believers had complete handwritten copies of some books of the Bible to read and share. And as they continued to receive new chapters, they started making additional copies. While Bibles were highly restricted outside the prison, inside they were multiplying. The Bibles inspired more evangelism, which angered the guards even more. They soon separated the Christians in hope of hindering their evangelistic work. But their plan backfired. Each believer had a handwritten Bible disguised as a simple diary to take with him. We didn't have access to all of the prisoners in the beginning. But because they kept punishing us, they were moving us from the better part of the jail to the worst part of the jail, Humayun said. And because of this, we had access to most of the jail. For several months, Humayun continued sharing the love of Jesus and the truths of Scripture with Muslims in his new cell. But as the guards saw prisoners responding to his evangelism, They grew increasingly frustrated, finally moving him to the harshest part of the prison known as hell. There in the prison's basement, 200 violent prisoners served life sentences or awaited hanging for the worst crimes. Inmates made knives out of cans or other pieces of metal to protect themselves, and murders occurred on a weekly basis. Bloodstains on Humayun's sleeping mat and blanket were a graphic reminder of this violence. And the guards in hell had developed a devastating weapon of their own. They used each prisoner's weakness as a means of control. After learning that Humayun had struggled with addiction for 30 years, they placed him in a small dark cell packed with drug addicts. The inmates were supplied with heroin and crystal meth, which have increasingly plagued Iranians in recent years. More than 3 million Iranians are addicted to drugs, especially to heroin made with opium from neighboring Afghanistan. Armed with his handwritten Bibles and constant prayer, Humayun withstood temptation. It didn't happen by God's grace. Not only that, but a few of the drug addicts stopped using drugs because I reached out to them. Humayun knew he didn't have long to share the gospel with each inmate. Many were executed after only a few weeks. In addition to seeing prisoners break the chains of addiction, he rejoiced to see several prisoners find eternal freedom in Christ. People who were serving a life sentence gave their life to Jesus, he said. We know the gospel is in the heart of that prison. 2 years after their arrest, 5 months of which Humayun had spent in hell, the five believers were formally charged with working against Iran's national security and having ties to opposition groups outside the country. They were each sentenced to 3 more years in prison, and Humayun received an additional 8 months because he was on probation for previous evangelistic activities at the time of his arrest. In total, Humayun was moved 6 times while in prison, even spending a few months in solitary confinement. The men eventually completed appeals to have their sentences reduced, and after 3 years and 5 months behind bars, Humayun was released in July of 2015. The others were released around that same time. But before their release, the men were required to sign a statement acknowledging that if they were caught joining an underground church or participating in any Christian activity, they would be imprisoned for life. Humayun signed the letter. And although he signed the letter acknowledging the punishment for continuing his Christian work, he did so with the full intent of continuing his work anyway. Many believers who had once attended his church, however, were now reluctant to attend for fear that they would be the next to go to prison. After receiving repeated threats, Humayun and his family finally decided to move. The Iranian government does everything it can to push Christians out of the country, especially when a family member has served time in prison. His family had begun to realize that authorities were watching their home and listening to their phone calls, and they occasionally got the impression that someone had been in their house while they were away. We realized it was just going to get harder and harder to be able to live in that country, he said. Humayun's family and several other Christian families moved to a nearby country in early 2016. Because the government of that country determines where immigrants live, each family settled in a different city. Humayun's family, including his son and daughter-in-law, share a 3-bedroom apartment and must report to a government office every 2 weeks to confirm that they are still living in the city. They live off an inheritance and money they receive from the sale of their car furniture and other possessions in Iran. They also still lease a portion of their house in Iran, which provides an additional income. Humayun and his family were the first Iranians to move to the city where they now live, but more Iranian families are gradually moving into town, and Humayun has wasted no time sharing the gospel with the Muslims in his community. I am gently trying to reach out to them, he said. We are helping support his ministry so he can continue fulfilling God's call without increasing the burden on his family. He talks with Iranian students online and disciples believers inside the country almost every night. Humayun and his family hope to return to Iran one day. He often thinks about all the inmates the Christians share the gospel with, especially those who accepted Jesus. Some of them are out of jail, and we are still in touch with them, he said. Some of them have life sentences, and some are getting ready to be executed. One of the inmates, a drug addict that Humayun shared the gospel with in hell, now attends the family's house church in his new country. And Humayun is confident that others still alive in prison are sharing the good news they received. We know we left something behind, and those people are going to share their faith with others, he said. Isn't that beautiful? Looking back on those difficult times, Humayun, now 60, sees how God used prison to refine him just as he felt God promising he would through the scriptures. The biggest change I had in my life was destroying my pride, he said. We Iranian people are really arrogant, and prison crushed me to make me humble. I'm not saying that I am a humble person now, but I really changed. I am much better now. Prison also taught him how God uses suffering to bless individuals and the church as a whole. At first, I was thinking that I deserved to be in prison because of my sins, but then I understood that this can't be right because God was using this suffering to glorify his name, bless me, and bless the outside church, he said. In history, whenever the church was suffering, it would grow up more and more. Surely in suffering, God glorifies himself much more than in peace. One example of this, he said, is how God used suffering and imprisonment to spread his love and word. In prison, Humayun saw people hear the gospel just before they were hanged, and he witnessed God's word going out, not to return void. We were allowed to have some of the New Testament in prison and notebooks, he said, who still treasures one of his prison copies. Some of the copies went to other prisons, because sometimes when a prisoner was transferring to another prison, he would take copies with him to that place. There, they would also make copies, and like that, the New Testaments were spreading. As God's word continues to spread, he is glorified and his church continues to grow in Iran. No prison gates, even those of a place called hell, shall prevail against it. Let's pray. Our next article is broader, not confined to one country, but again, looking at the Islamic world. And after I pray, then Leo Prisino will pray. Al-Shabaab militants came for Christian school teachers, Philip Okumu and Daniel Wakesa, in the middle of the night. They surrounded the men's house in their small Kenyan village near the Somali border and then tossed the grenade through the window. As flames spread through the concrete block structure, Philip and Daniel ran for the door and were shot to death as they exited the building. According to a group of Somali Christian leaders, the men were killed for sharing the gospel with their students. Although based in Somalia, Al-Shabaab terrorists move freely across the country's borders with Kenya and Ethiopia in a region known as Greater Somalia, enforcing their harsh religious standards with brutal injustice. Sharing the gospel in the region is extremely dangerous. Neither the Somali nor Kenyan government has been able to control the Islamist group in this lawless border region, prompting the Kenyan government to urge non-Muslim government workers like Philip and Daniel to leave the area. The two Christian men chose to stay, however, because they knew the ethnically Somali children they taught would have no other way of hearing the gospel. Their love for the children and faithfulness to Christ cost them their lives that night in October of 2018. Somali Bibles are impossible to obtain inside the country and are even difficult to find at the Bible Society in Nairobi, Kenya, a majority Christian nation that has a large Somali population. And getting caught by Al-Shabaab with a Bible almost invariably results in immediate execution. Christians, therefore, prefer digital versions that are much easier to conceal, and we support some courageous believers who dare to enter Somalia with digital Bibles to share with those hungry for God's Word. We supply Christian workers with Somali Bibles on memory cards, which are then smuggled across the border a few at a time. These Bibles are given to secret believers who meet only a few times per year in very small groups, gathering at a different house each time. They are careful to vary their method of travel, stagger their arrival times, and enter the building through different entrances. According to frontline workers in Somalia, most of those coming to faith in Christ are women. Because women are largely restricted to the home, it is easier to have private conversations with them. In addition, women do not attend mosques, so no one notices a sudden absence when a woman becomes a believer. When men convert, however, they must find creative explanations for their absence from mosque. The men who come to know Christ often do so in part through social media and the internet rather than through face-to-face interactions with other believers. Digital Bibles are crucial in highly restricted regions such as Somalia, North Korea, Iran, and North Africa. Scripture is a guide for how to live as followers of Christ and also provides believers with strength to withstand persecution. Digital Bibles made available on SD cards, thumb drives, and through download online bring God's words to regions where believers have no access to printed copies of the Bible. And they are also easy to conceal on cell phones and computers. In addition, digital audio Bibles enable believers to listen to scriptures privately through headphones. As extremists try to eradicate Christianity with grenades and guns, the good news continues to spread among Somalis through the courageous acts of digital Bible smugglers. Three ways to pray. Pray for successful Bible distributions to Christians living in these hard-to-reach areas. Pray for creative ways of delivering God's word in countries where it is illegal or where those caught with a copy are beaten or killed. Number three, pray that children who receive a Bible will understand God's truth and that their young hearts will be stirred to faithfully advance His kingdom. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you how through the ages you moved men to have it written down, and how it was preserved and how it was translated and put together, and how we have it today. Not only in printed text, but how it's available worldwide through the internet and on digital devices. And we thank you for the work that's going on over in Africa and Iran and all these different areas, Lord, where the Bible, seen with the Bible, caught with the Bible, you risk being executed. We thank you that in spite of that, Lord, people still are smuggling in printed word, but also now through the internet and other ways of getting in, getting the word through the digital, in its digital form. We thank you for those developments, Lord. We pray that those resources, that you would continue to have those resources spread about in these areas, and that it would be used by your people, by the elect, to grow, to spread the gospel, and to grow in knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that people would be wise on how they spread the word there, Lord. We think of these women who meet in the homes, Lord. May you put a hedge of protection around these people, these women, and for the men, Lord, all of these people over there. We pray that you would keep them from these terrorists such as Al-Shabaab, Lord. And we pray that the governments over there would be more courageous in protecting their people from these extremist groups. And Lord, we pray also that you would take a few of those men over there, the most wicked of them, and you would do what Apostle Paul on them, Lord. That you would strike them down, and that they would see the light, that they would be blinded by your light, and that you would use them mightily to spread the gospel. And for the others, Lord, put an end to them. Put an end to them. May they not be allowed to do their wicked ways. So we thank you for this work that these two of your martyrs, Philip and Daniel, were doing with these young people. We pray that those young people that had contact with those two would go on and do great works for you over in that area, and that that you would use them and other young people there to continue to grow the church there in Africa and in the Middle East and transform those areas. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, please turn now to hymn number 32. Hymn number 32. God has said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and let's now praise the God of Abraham. Let's stand together.
Thank you. Amen. Please be seated. We extend a warm greeting to our visitors and pray that God would bless you as we continue in our service this afternoon. But before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we indeed are in a huge spiritual battle, as we just heard in our prayer time. And we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices or his schemes, knowing that he would love to quash the word of God. And so we pray that as we handle your word and as we hear your word, that you would be active here and present and grant your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to rightly hear and rightly preach your word, and that you would be pleased in all that's done, and that you would be magnified and your Son would be exalted. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned to several of you, my son is seeking to join a Presbyterian church where he's living now, having lost his Reformed Baptist church due to Providence, the best one he can find at this point and where he feels the preaching is the best is at this Presbyterian church. But as you might expect, baptism seems to be an obstacle. And so he's been in discussions with fellow members of the old church as they are also attending there, and is in discussions with the pastors of this Presbyterian church. And at the heart of this discussion, or a series of discussions, is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, of course, this isn't the only aspect of the matter of baptism, but it certainly is a significant part of it. And so through this process, they've asked my input now and then. And so I've had to do some review and study of my own. And so I've given my 2 cents and met with a couple of the men there. And so it's been a very instructional time for me personally. But with that in mind, I thought, you know, this would be, as I've gone through this subject matter, I thought it would be good to present some of this information and some of this some of these things that I've learned to you so that you would be better equipped, at least in this small part, to deal with the whole matter of baptism in your mind, in your heart. And as we've heard in the last hour from our pastor, the essence of the truth, the importance of the truth is critical in our understanding. And so certainly in this topic, this certainly applies here. Now, I would say that as we study Abraham and go into some of the areas that are dealt with in the book of Genesis, that Pastor Sarver is planning on approaching this subject as well, dealing with the book of Genesis in months and perhaps years to come. But with that said, he'll very likely do a much more complete job than I intend to do here and could do. And we're just going to deal with a small part of this. Now, I might also add that as we get into discussions with Presbyterians or with the Paedo-Baptists, and Paedo-Baptists as child or infant baptism, right away the subject of covenants comes up. And as the subject of covenants comes up, some of our Baptistic and some of us, our eyes, we suddenly get chilled and we get nervous and our eyes get big and the word covenant comes up and we get petrified. and we go, and then we go hide in our hole and hope the thing goes away. But you see, this is not the approach that the Lord would have us to do. The idea of covenants is not overwhelming, and it's not so complicated that we'll get lost and there's no hope for us. Instead, it's something that can be grasped, and I hope in this message to at least give you some of the simplified aspects of the idea of covenants, and especially the Abrahamic covenant, that it is not something to be overwhelmed with, and something that indeed we can understand from the Scriptures. And that's the key, is to focus on the Scriptures. If we focus on the Scriptures, then things tend to be simplified. It's kind of like end times things. I mean, we can get lost in all the graphs and the charts and everything, but when we go to the Bible, we go, well, that's not that difficult. And while there are many things that are hard to understand in the Scriptures, there are many things that are not hard to understand. And so we can, with the knowledge of Scripture, tackle the ideas of covenants. Well, with that introduction aside, let me just say that it's my purpose here to deal with the Scriptures on the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, there's actually two aspects that we'll find in this covenant. One is there's an earthly aspect to the Abrahamic covenant and a spiritual aspect to the Abrahamic covenant. And the plan here is to introduce both the spiritual and the earthly, with focus on the earthly in this message, and then Lord willing, in the month of July, we'll do part two of this message that will focus on the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a divine covenant. And our first order of business is to define what a divine covenant is. A divine covenant is a covenant of God or from God. And a covenant, first of all, is a binding agreement. And as I was looking up some of the Hebrew, I found out that it turns out that the word covenant has, in the Hebrew, has some measure of reference to binding. So one of the commentators had focused on that. In any case, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. And now an example of this is the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. And I don't know if you guys remember. If you don't remember, the Gibeonites was this group of individuals that actually lived in the land of Canaan, and they had heard and seen some of the destruction that Israel was exercising and practicing against the Canaanites, and they were destroying the Canaanites with the help of God, and they realized that God was involved in this and there was no hope for them. And so as a result, they decided to deceive Joshua and pretend like they were from a distant land, and then they came into the land of, you know, as if they were coming into the land of Canaan for the first time, and then they go to Joshua and they have this crusty old bread and worn out shoes and made it look like they'd come from a long distance away. And then they come to Joshua and they say, hey, look, we've come from a long distance away, and you know, we've heard about the great things that God has done for you, and we've come here to establish a covenant. And basically they said, well, we'll be your servants if you just promise not to destroy us. And so Joshua went ahead without the counsel of the Lord. Maybe we'll have a sermon about this, but for the meantime, just without counsel from the Lord, they just went ahead and made a covenant with these guys that they won't destroy them and that the Gibeonites would be their servant. Well, that's an example of an earthly covenant that was made between two parties. Now, a divine covenant is somewhat different. It is a binding agreement between God and certain men. Divine is of or from God, so it's God in one party and men on the other party. And it just so happens that in a divine covenant, the terms involve God's oath-bound promises to men. In other words, God determines the terms. He sets the terms. So some of the characteristics of the divine covenant is that they originate from God. It's God's idea. It doesn't come from men. They didn't introduce or give kind of nudge God and say, how about try this covenant? No, God, it comes from God. And men don't merit it. So God doesn't approach certain men because they deserve, and God looks over and says, hey, you know, these are pretty righteous people. I think I'll make a covenant with them. No, in the case of Abraham, very likely Abraham was an idolater. Certainly his family was. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, where they were worshiping idols. And so God took Abraham for reasons only God knows, and he made a covenant with Abraham. So certainly Abraham didn't merit it. And not only that, but men don't have a say in this covenant at all. They just sit and listen to what God says. And again, it's made up of oath-born promises. So God is announcing promises to these men, and they just sit and listen. That's the covenant of men. So you don't have men going back and forth with God. Now, God, if only, how about this part of the covenant? Maybe we can talk about this a little bit. No. God sets the terms. We just sit and listen. Now, an example of a divine covenant would be the Noahic covenant. Now, Noahic means Noah. So, you know, we use these fancy terms, Abrahamic covenant. Well, it's just a covenant with Abraham. So it's nothing complicated here. And Noahic covenant, it's the covenant with Noah. And you know what happened with Noah after God destroyed the earth with water, water from the deeps and water from above. God promises Noah and his descendants and all living creatures for that matter. He says in Genesis 9:15, never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh and the earth. That's his covenant. And he just announces it to Noah. Noah didn't deserve it. And Noah was just sitting and listening. Noah didn't have any input into it. It's just what God announced to Noah he was going to do. He promised he's not going to. He didn't say there wouldn't be floods. He said there wouldn't be floods to flood the whole earth. And he would never destroy the whole earth again by floods. He's going to destroy it with fire, but not with floods. So in 9:13, Genesis 9:13, he says, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Well, that's a divine covenant. Now, secondly, in our study today, the nature of prophecy. Now you say, well, why are we dealing with prophecy? I thought we're dealing with covenants. Well, because, in a sense, covenants are involving prophecy. The prophecy is the declaration of God's word. A prophet is one who has his back to God because God is sending a message through him, and he's got his face to the people. And he's announcing to the people what God is telling them. That's the prophet. So a prophecy is the proclamation of God's word. And Pastor Sarver has dealt with this recently in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, in the New Testament, it does not necessarily mean supernatural revelation. As Pastor Sarver mentioned today, that in 1 Corinthians 14, it could simply mean preaching or proclamation through behind the pulpit. But as we deal with the Abrahamic covenant and God's covenants, as we have prophets or prophecy in there, it's supernatural declaration. And this is what's happening in the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, is God is supernaturally conveying to Abraham his promises. Now, not all prophecy, by the way, deals with the future. John the Baptist was a prophet, and most of the things he said was not looking ahead to the future, though there were a couple. But for the most part, he was simply admonishing the people, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance. And he was telling the people, preparing the way for the Lord. And he was telling them, you guys need to get your lives in order and be ready for the Lord so that you can embrace him as the Savior. So that was so not all prophecy is futuristic. However, when we deal with covenants, we are dealing with the future for the most part. And that's certainly true in the Abrahamic covenant. We're dealing with proclamations in the future about what God is going to do. So that's what we're focused here on, is prophecy dealing with the future. Now, since divine covenants include God's promises for the future, God's covenants contain futuristic prophecy. And futuristic means God is predicting the future. Or nothing fancy. So God is predicting the future through these covenants. Now, the subject matter of futuristic prophecy in the Old Testament most commonly involves several things. And I'm just going to list several things. Now, don't get sleepy here, because I understand this is lunch, but post-lunch time, right? And we're going to get into the scriptures really quick here. So get your Bibles ready, because this is going to be more of a Bible study than it is really a preaching time. There's going to be applications, as you know, or if you know me. So anyway, just hold on for a moment and just let's get past this introductory stuff. So as we're dealing with a divine covenant, we say that the Old Testament prophecies that we read are supernatural, and for the most part, in other words, God divinely comes into human times and he declares his promises to men. Now, many of the topics that we read in the prophets involve the literal nation of Israel, national Israel. It's about the nation, about their exile. In other words, God is going to punish them and send them out to other nations, and then his restoration of Israel. Then it also involves other nations. Sometimes God, through the prophets, announces that he's going to destroy other nations for their sins. And then he's going to bring them back at a later time. And most of this involves salvation in the New Covenant era. And then there's what's called messianic prophecies. Now, obviously, hopefully you've caught the idea here. Messianic means it's about Messiah. In other words, it's about Jesus. So when we talk about messianic prophecy, and so some of these in the Old Testament are messianic prophecies, and others on the return of Jesus Christ, including the destruction of the earth, the final judgment, the deliverance of his people. And then there's prophecies about heaven in the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at a couple of these prophecies. But first of all, I would have you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. We're not going to camp out here, but we are going to start looking at some of these prophecies. In Deuteronomy 17, in verse 14, it says, "When you enter the land," now he's speaking to national Israel, and he says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." So God is predicting that one day national Israel is going to be a nation, first of all, and that because this is, in any case, and they're going to set up a king. Now this is against God's will, because God didn't want them to set up a king. God said that if you choose a king, you're going to reject me and accept a king in my place. But what he's saying is that they will forget about God and basically choose a king. And so this is a prophecy. And of course, this came many years before this happened. And so God is predicting the future here about national Israel. And that's exactly what happened. They ended up choosing a king, the first one being Saul, and then David came after him, right? So this is one example of a prophecy regarding national Israel. I could go to hundreds in the Old Testament about prophecies concerning, futuristic prophecies concerning national Israel. Now I just pause to say that as we go through some of these prophecies, that you'll find that in the scriptures there are dual prophecies. In other words, he's dealing with one subject, but there's actually a second subject underneath that surface subject. This is really important to understand as you're reading your Old Testament and as you're reading the Bible, that prophecies in the Scriptures don't always deal with just one subject matter. They often deal with multi-subjects. One, it could be just one, like this one we just read, or it could be two. And there could be, like in the Abrahamic covenant, there could be a literal, physical application, and there could be a spiritual application. Sometimes there's three. So in any case, we can have more than one. So this is the way, now, this is just the way God decided. Now, why did he decide to do this? Well, I don't know. Maybe seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. One guy has already said that, you know, God gives enough rope for yourself to hang yourself in Scripture. So we don't know God's mind, but we do know that this is the way God has laid out Scriptures, that sometimes there's multi-fulfillment in one passage. Okay, now we can talk about Isaiah 19. We can talk about other nations and prophecies there. Isaiah chapter 19. Here he's talking about the nation of Egypt. 19:1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Well, we could go on, but the point is that God is going to undermine Egypt. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to incite Egyptian against the Egyptian. God is going to do it. This is God at the center of all this. So he's behind it. And then as we read through this prophecy, we come into verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 19. 19:19, it says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them." Yep. So in this case, we have the salvation or deliverance of Egypt, and I would say that Jesus Christ is at the center of this messianic prophecy. Well, that's a sampling there about other nations. And speaking of Jesus Christ, we can go to Micah in chapter 5. You may be familiar with this passage. Micah is at the end of the Old Testament there. Micah. It's before Nahum, after Amos, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 5. And he says in verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, but from the days of eternity." So here he's talking about Israel as in national Israel. But we know from the New Testament that he's speaking of Jesus Christ and that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We don't have time to turn there, but in Matthew 2 and verse 6, we're told that Herod wanted to destroy the children and that he inquired of the chief priests and the scribes. And the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders and those who were intimate with the Old Testament, he asked them, where was the Messiah going to be born? And they quoted this verse, Micah 5:2. They quoted this verse. And so even though he's speaking about Israel, and these readers, Micah's readers, were thinking national Israel, he's talking about Jesus Christ, a dual prophecy. You see how that works? So this is important to note. The New Testament is the infallible interpreter of Old Testament prophecy. So crucial to understand. We can't start with Old Testament prophecy and blind and put out the New Testament. We'll be lost as anyone could be lost in terms of our understanding. We must look at the New Testament and interpret it, interpret the Old Testament with New Testament glasses. So as we read through the prophets, we must put on our New Testament glasses so that we can rightly understand what is going on through these prophets. Very critical to understand. Well, we could go on. We have a lot to cover. So let me just ask you to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We could look at prophecies regarding the earth's destruction. We could look at the prophecy concerning heaven. But I think we'll just head for 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 12, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now I just pause to say that as we read Luke chapter 1, we realize that what Nathan the prophet is speaking is a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. Luke 1:32 says, and the angel Gabriel is speaking here, and he said, "He will be great," namely Jesus Christ. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So as we read this, we can see, but if we continue, it says in verse 14, "I will be a father to him who's going to sit on the throne, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Now you say, "No, wait a minute. I thought this is about Jesus Christ, and here he's speaking about the son committing iniquity." Well, the reason is because he's also prophesying regarding the coming King Solomon. That David's going to have a son, and his name is going to be Solomon. And Solomon's going to sit on the throne. But at the same time, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And you can go to 1 Chronicles 17:11-15, and there's no mention of Solomon or iniquity or any of those things. It's just straight what we've described here already. In verse 15, "My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." So we have a dual prophecy. That brings us to point 3 in our sermon today. There's only 3 points, so don't get nervous. The third point is the Abrahamic covenant. And as I mentioned, there's 2 aspects to the Abrahamic covenant that God has in mind. One is the earthly aspect that deals with national Israel. And so we have promises in the Abrahamic covenant that deal with national Israel, and I'd ask you to turn to Genesis 17. And we are going to camp out in this area for the next several minutes. Genesis chapter 17. We find various aspects of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. But in Genesis 17, we have one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham would have a son. And by the way, somebody might ask the question, well, I thought this is Father's Day. Why don't we have a Father's Day sermon? Well, Abraham is the father of us all, right? He's the father of us all. And so we give praise to the God of Abraham, right? Well, that was an aside. In any case, we have Genesis 17 and verse 16. God says to Abraham, I will bless her, that is his wife Sarah, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So you see how absurd from a human standpoint this is impossible. But God is promising Abraham that he's going to have a son. And this is the son of promise. Secondly, God will establish his covenant with Abraham, his son, and his descendants. This is what he promises in verse 7 of Genesis 17. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I might add that this Abrahamic covenant, just to emphasize this, is even though we're talking about two aspects of it, there's one covenant. It's just one covenant. And there's one people that God has there in that covenant. And we'll make that clear in the time to come and in the next message. But in any case, here he's telling Abraham that his covenant is going to not only be with Abraham and his son that he's giving to Sarah, but also his descendants or his seed. The word seed or descendant is the same in the Greek, for instance. Genesis 17:7 in verse 19, it says, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So, sure enough, he's extending the covenant to Isaac. And then in, you don't have to turn there, Leviticus 26 says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, that is Israel. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. Leviticus 26 and verse 42. So you see, the sons of Abraham are there. And he's promising that his descendants will be blessed and that God will make a great nation and a father of many nations. Now you can flip over to Genesis 12. And he says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Genesis 12 and verse 2. I will make you a great nation. So this is what he's doing. He's promising that his descendants, his physical descendants, are going to become a great nation. And we can read that also. And keep your finger in Genesis 17, by the way. We can also see that in Genesis 17 in verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. So God is not only going to bless Abraham through his descendants with a physical nation, and we know that nation eventually becomes Israel because his grandson was Jacob, who God renamed Israel. And Israel became a multitude, and that became the nation that Abraham had been promised. And so it's an important point to note is that as we talk about this covenant, entrance into this covenant had to do with physical birth. You had to be a physical descendant of Abraham to get into this covenant. That was the promise. It was for his seed or his descendants. So Abraham and his descendants. And then we can talk about how God promised, we won't turn there, but God promised that these descendants of his will be enslaved for 400 years, and we know where that happened. That happened in Egypt, right? They were enslaved there for 400 years, and God is telling this to Abraham in Genesis 15. He's predicting it many, many decades and years ahead, and then he told them he's going to deliver them out of that land. And that's exactly what happened, right? The Egyptian army came after them, and then he parted the Red Sea. They walked through, and God delivered them from the Egyptians. And they brought that. He brought them to Egypt to begin with, when through the famine that he caused. And he caused a famine, and then they went for grain, if you remember, to Egypt. And then God delivered them out of Egypt with miracles, and you know the darkness, and you know the frogs, and all that kind of thing. And then he parts the Red Sea so that they could enter their way into the wilderness and eventually make their way into the land of Canaan, which is the other thing in this covenant that God promises, that God will give them the land of Canaan, the physical land of Canaan. Chapter 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So he's promising that he will be their God. In verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants. So this is the descendants of Abraham. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is what he's promising Abraham, that he's going to give them the physical land of Canaan. Now, there happens to be requirements to this covenant. And the requirements make it a conditional. So he requires every descendant of Abraham who's a male to be circumcised. And that's in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 10. And they to be circumcised when they're 8 days old, by the way, and that you can read in verse 12. And then in verse 11, that this is the sign of the covenant, the circumcision of the flesh. So, secondly, they shall keep God's covenant, and they shall circumcise their flesh, and I believe there's also an obedience factor involved in all this. Well, with that all said, it has to be emphasized that we find out that God later on takes Abraham's descendants. He does exactly what God has promised. God multiplies Abraham's children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren, and they become a huge nation. God kept his promises. And not only did he make them a great nation, but he also formally made them a nation. And made what was called the Mosaic Covenant. And so the covenant with Moses. And so in that covenant, he has civil laws for their nation. And it's the same people. Some of the Paedo-Baptists will make a distinction between the Abraham covenant and the Moses covenant. And they say, well, they're two different things. Well, it's the same people. And it's the same people that God promises to Abraham who eventually come into a formal nation under Moses. Well, in any case, secondly, this is a covenant that is the Abrahamic covenant that has a spiritual aspect. And we just run through this very quickly and then we have a few applications. There's a spiritual aspect, and of course I'll focus more on this in the next message. This is an introductory message dealing with the physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The Old Testament passages that have a spiritual component to them are in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. right? Well, we initially read that and we say, well, he's talking about national Israel. And what he's doing is he's telling them he's going to, that Abraham's going to have a lot of kids, and his son is going to have a lot of kids, and his grandson's going to have a lot of kids. They're all going to have a lot of kids. That's what you would think. But we find from the New Testament that that promise about his sons would be as the stars, his descendants would be as the stars of the heavens above, deals with his children by faith. So that we find that not only does God refer to his physical descendants that end up in national Israel, but we find that God has spiritual descendants that end up in New Testament Israel, or New Covenant Israel, or the Israel of God, as Galatians puts it. And also, he says, I have made you, in 17:5, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And then he says, you don't have to turn there, Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we know that the prophecy regarding Abraham having many nations, we know that Ishmael, for instance, became a great nation. Edom was a great nation. And we know that there were children that were not of the line of Isaac that became great nations and kings. And so this was fulfilled in terms of the earthly aspect. But we also know that there'll be many nations gathered in heaven one day. And that there's a spiritual component in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this is the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So in Romans 4, it says, the promise will be guaranteed to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I made you, so shall your descendants be. He's speaking about those who are of the faith of Abraham, who has their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans. He's not talking about national Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. So you and me, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritual Israel. And we're going to talk about more about that in the following message. It says in Galatians 3, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. So basically, he's saying, all you spiritual descendants who have faith, that you're going to be part of this vast collection of nations. The spiritual nations would be intimately tied also to Jesus Christ. So he says in Galatians 3, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is, to Christ. So when we think of the seed of Abraham, we should be thinking of the descendants who have their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, as we tie this thing up, let me just make a few applications very quickly. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant tells us that God's plans are eternal. They involve this predictive prophecy. So basically, God is predicting the future about what he is going to do. So he's not just looking ahead. I've made this application many times before. He's not just looking ahead and predicting based on what he sees. He's looking ahead about what he's going to do and making that prediction. He told the promise to Abraham that his son, Sarah, would have a son. Well, how's she going to have a son? He wasn't looking ahead to see if Sarah would bear. He was looking ahead to what he was going to do to Sarah. So it's God actively involved in the life of Sarah and Abraham. so that they could have children at age 90. So that God is, as we learned from Daniel the other day, Daniel Ferrito, he was talking about, we're not deists in which God winds us up and then lets us go and then God just kind of stands there and watches things as they go by, you know. That's not God. God has his hands. He's manifesting himself in mankind and in the nations and in individuals like Abraham and Sarah. That Israel ended up in Egypt and that they were rescued by through the Red Sea. This is God's hand. God brought, what did Joseph say? It's not you who brought me here, it's God who brought me here. And how did they get out of Egypt? God miraculously took them and parted the Red Sea miraculously. That can't happen naturally. You can't have walls of water standing on end and then they walk through. That was a miraculous happening that God did. So he was looking ahead to what he was going to do. That's called predestination. We believe that in our church, believe it or not. And predestination is something that is biblical. We're just telling, this is what predestination is. People cower at that term, predestination. But this is something that is in the scriptures. And we're just pointing out one example of it here. Israel defeated the Canaanites and took possession of the land of Canaan. That's what happened. They marched into Canaan in fulfillment of God's prophecy. And they marched into Canaan and destroyed the Canaanites. How? Well, in one case, it was hailstones falling on the Canaanites. It says more were killed by the hailstones than were killed by the sword. In another case, like in Jericho, the walls caved in on the people. God just told them, now march around the city, you know, and then blow the trumpets, and then the walls are going to cave in. Right? So he was predicting what he himself was going to do. His covenant was based on what he was going to do. So he knew that he was going to act, and he was going to just help destroy those Canaanites, and so he could promise that to Abraham. And this reminds us of Esther, doesn't it? This king couldn't sleep that night. And oh, look at what he does. He looks at the books of the records and he finds that Mordecai had delivered the king from death. Just happened to turn to that page. No, it was God all planned, had that all planned out, right? Thirdly, the Abrahamic covenant encourages us that God keeps his promises. The covenant is God's promises in a nutshell. God takes his word and he makes promises to his people in the covenant. And this is what he did with Abraham. He promises Abraham that he would be given a son and that his son would become a nation and would become many nations. And then he promises that they're going to go back and get that nation of Canaan and that would be theirs. And what happened? Everything happened just as, and we could read Joshua 21, 1 Kings chapter 4:20 says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand is on the seashore. This is after it happened. So just as God had predicted, Judah and Israel became as the sand of the seashore. In Joshua 21, it says, not one of his promises failed. Every single one, the national Israel, was fulfilled. So as we see folks searching around, oh, what is God going to do with Israel next? No, they're already fulfilled. There's nothing left to fulfill with national Israel. And we'll get more into that next message. Four, and finally. Note the continuity of God's purpose and covenant through the centuries. We've just touched on the new covenant and this idea of faith in Christ making you a son of Abraham. And we'll get into some of the passages next time. But note that he's starting with Abraham way back, not too far after he created man, and he goes all the way through to the new covenant, even to us. And it's those promises that start there and end up in our time. So God has a single purpose. So it's not like God, it's not like God says, oh, I'm going to try this plane. Oh, nuts, it didn't work. I think I'll try another one. No, that's not God. He's got one purpose, and then he carries that through to the end. He's got it all figured out, all planned out. You know, as we see things out there with, you know, we're talking about the Muslims and how they're persecuting Christians, and we're saying, oh, God, it's out of God's control. Oh, no, it's not out of God's control. He told us that we'd be persecuted. He told us already that we were going to suffer for Christ's sake, and if all who are in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what the scriptures say. We shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. It's not that the Muslims are going to win in the end. They're going to be destroyed. God's got it all planned out. He's already promised, just like he promised Abraham. Every promise will be fulfilled. The Muslims will either turn to Christ or they will be destroyed. He's going to come back. He's going to destroy the earth with fire. And then he's going to have a judgment of the righteous and the wicked. And if we are in Christ, we will be righteous. We will be declared righteous even though we're sinners, because Christ will have paid for our sins on the cross. And therefore, when we stand before God in judgment, we will have a clean conscience. And we will say, I am in Christ, O Lord. Look upon my righteous Savior. And he will say, enter into my kingdom, the place that I have prepared for you. You see, he's got a place prepared for me already. We read it today in the Psalm, right? In thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, before there was yet one of them. Before there was yet one of them. So God's got it in control. Does that mean we stop praying? Oh no. God uses prayer. God tells us to pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. Because he uses the prayers of God's people to carry out his eternal purposes. Like in Abraham's day. Abraham was a prayer. We need to pray so that God's purposes will come quickly and come to pass. But see, we can pray with confidence. And just like witnessing, we can witness with confidence because God has his elect out there. He's got his people that he's prepared a place for in heaven. So we need to just speak to these people who are his elect, and they will turn eventually. Maybe not at the moment that we witness to them, but maybe months or years even after. So you never know. We need to just speak the word and quit being so chicken. And I'm not like spanking you guys. I'm one of the guilty ones. We need to stop being chicken because, you know, frankly, God has his people and we need to speak his word and give them books. If we, you know, maybe we're not well spoken and we get too nervous around other people, you know, when we witness. Give them a book. Give them a tract or something. Say, how about reading this and invite them to church? Who knows, but they'll come. Well, in any case, there's much more that could be said, but our time is out, and I apologize for going a little bit long, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the covenant that you made with Abraham, and we praise you that you have established that eternal covenant of grace in which you carry your grace from the early days with Abraham all the way to the days in which you will return. And we do pray that we would all be a part of that eternal covenant, and we pray that we might put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we will get into this covenant. Oh, Lord, give us faith to believe. Give us a heart to know the Lord. And we pray all this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.